Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11, the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the New Testament. As you're turning there, let me ask you if you have ever had a time when you wished you knew the future. I'm sure you have heard people say something like, "I wish I had a crystal ball." And the implication of that statement is that if I knew what the future held, it'd be easier for me to make decisions about the present and the future. Too late to do anything about the past. Well, if you've ever thought or felt that way, well, I have some good news for you. You can see and know the future. And you're looking, how's that? That's part of what our scripture text is going to tell us today. We'll come back to this, but for now, let me simply read a study note in the Reformation Study Bible, which if you don't have one, I would encourage you to have one. Lots of helpful things in there. But the study note on verse 1 is this: for the time being, only faith can see the future as it receives the promises of God. For the time being, only faith can see the future as it receives the promises of God. Really? Faith can see the future? If this is in any sense true, then we need to understand what kind of faith they're talking about here. What is this faith that's being discussed? We're going to read the first three verses of chapter 11. And I understand you stand for scripture reading, so if you're able and you'd like to stand, I'm going to read it twice, three verses twice. It's short. Let's stand for God's word. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Read that again. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by faith the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we come to a famous passage of your holy word that, beginning of what many call the heroes of the faith chapter, teach us about faith, we pray, but more importantly, strengthen and increase our faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 1 begins with three words: now faith is. That, of course, is where the sermon title comes from, faith is. This verse has often been referred to by many in the church as the definition of faith. But I want to be very clear right up front. Verse 1 is, in reality, a partial definition of faith. It's not that verse 1 is incorrect. First of all, it's just that it's a partial definition. It's not a complete definition. Faith is also more than what verse 1 says. It is what verse 1 says, but it's more than that as well. All six commentaries I checked on are in total agreement with that assessment. Let me share one example from those commentaries. I share this example for two reasons. First of all, because I think it sums up well what all six of them express. And secondly, because it provides a good summary for the focus of chapter 11 as a whole. Leon Morris wrote in his commentary, "The chapter begins with some general observations about the nature of faith. They do not constitute a formal definition. Rather, the writer is calling attention to some significant features of faith. Then he proceeds to show how faith works out in practice." Let me read that again. "The chapter begins with some general observations about the nature of faith. They do not constitute a formal definition, but rather the writer is calling attention to some significant features of faith. Then he proceeds to how faith works out in practice." And there are lots of examples throughout the chapter, of course, for that. Stated differently, verse 1 emphasizes some specific aspects of faith. But there are other important truths about faith that are not mentioned in this verse. And the reason is very simple. the author of Hebrews had a specific purpose in mind when he wrote, as all of you do when you write a letter to someone, when you text someone, when you write them an email. You have a specific purpose in mind, to check on their health, to recruit someone for VBS or to cook or whatever it might be. You have something in mind. And so you don't, guys especially, we are very abrupt, very brief. We don't do any niceties. I read my wife's emails and texts, and I go, oh, I guess I should have said that. Like, how are you doing today? Hi, this is me. How are you doing? Or something. I just go, whatever it is I want to know. But there's a purpose. Well, as Richard Phillips commented, it serves as a well-crafted introduction to all the writer of Hebrews wants us to consider in this chapter. In other words, the author is not trying to be exhaustive, but rather to point out certain important aspects of faith. One aspect would be that what John Calvin wrote about. He said this: the author selects the part which fits the purpose, his purpose about faith, namely, that it's always joined to patience. Speaking of patience, back a few verses in chapter 10, verse 36, we read these words: for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. That's a future-oriented verse. You need endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. In other words, you've not yet received what was promised, but you will when you have patiently endured and persevered in the will of God. This fits well with the Reformation study by... Oh, thank you. I think I need that. Huh? Yeah. My old voice doesn't do as good as it used to do. The Reformation Study Bible note about the chapter as a whole says this: this famous discourse of faithful men and women of the Old Testament begins and ends with commentary that alerts the reader to the specific aspect of Old Testament faith highlighted here: the certainty of receiving what God has promised but not yet given. The certainty of receiving what God has promised but not yet given. That's the heart of it. This means they persevered while they waited for that future fulfillment. You go back to the Old Testament and read it, that you see that over and over and over again. God's promises, and it's a future-oriented statement. In the rest of the chapter, the author gives examples of faithful men and women who did not receive in their lifetimes the fullness of the promises that God had made to them. But in every single case, the men and women waited patiently on God. And as they persevered, they had, quote, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Those are the two characteristics of biblical faith that the author has chosen to highlight in verse 1. Three translations say, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The King James and New King James say, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Both translations have positive things to commend them. Both translations speak of things hoped for and things not seen. Both of these expressions, things hoped for and things not seen, again, are what? Future focused. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for in the future and is yet not seen. If you look at a dictionary, the first definition of assurance is the state of being sure or certain about something. The Greek word has various meanings, including confident assurance, confidence, guarantee, attestation. In all of these, there is a confidence and a certainty of realizing what's hoped for but not yet seen. And I could draw many parallels to our daily lives, but I won't. I mean, if you're someone who wants to, just one, if you want to get in better shape, you got to do something about it. You got to walk, you got to run, you got to lift weights, you got to do ice, you got to do something. If you're hoping, you can't just hope for a better body, you got to do something about it. And that's, there's kind of a cause and effect relationship here. So it is with faith. But if you just took that alone, that definition of the certainty of realizing what's hoped for, we could be open to the charge of a blind faith. Blind faith would be a faith that has no basis in logic or evidence. But this is categorically not true of the scripture and biblical faith, as the second noun in the sentence makes clear. In addition to being the assurance of things hoped for, verse 1 says faith is also the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. The Greek word there means evidence or proof. There is evidence about for this faith that it's real. Again, look in a dictionary. Evidence, first definition, information or signs indicating whether a belief or proposition is true or valid. There are signs that indicate the information given to us in the Bible is true. Or we could say there's evidence and proof backing up the truth of biblical faith. Or as the August 25th, 1993 Table Talk devotional put it, what the author of Hebrews means is that we can see what God has done in the past, and we trust him for what he's promised to do in the future. The future glories are unseen things of which we are certain by faith. What is some of the kind of evidence and proof in the past? Well, I'll just list just a few. God appeared visibly to Abraham. Jacob wrestled with God. God appeared visibly in the theophany, the burning bush, to Moses. And he gave Moses repeated manifestations of his presence through 10 plagues and through the parting of the Red Sea. And to Joshua through the parting of the Jordan River and to the incredible way the walls of Jericho fell down. And God appeared visibly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So no, the faith that we have is not a blind faith. It is a faith with much evidence. And to that biblical evidence, we could add our own personal lives. I could add the many things where I've seen God work in my life, in my wife's life, in our children's lives, our 16 grandchildren's lives, when I'm sitting here. All of our kids know the Lord. All of them have married people who know the Lord. Most of our grandchildren have already come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I'm successful. If I die right now in this pulpit, I die a successful man. If I never touch another person, affect another person, that's an incredible blessing from God. We need to keep our priorities straight. We need to see how God has been faithful over and over again. Sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes, you know, you look forward to something and just ad lib for a minute. Give me Joseph and my son Andrew, who's the pastor over at the Cottle Creek ARP Church. He followed Jamie Hunt, by the way. Some of you know Jamie Hunt. Now, there's another shoger following Jamie Hunt here because he preaches here a lot. But he's on a sabbatical as well. And they had a 30-day trip out west planned. Third day out, Sadie, our granddaughter, had double pneumonia. Mm-hmm. Spent 6 days in pediatric ICU and 2 more days in the hospital. Mm-hmm. Guess what that did to the trip? As Kristen said, that's my daughter-in-law, we know God knows this is coming. We knew he has a plan, but it still stinks. And that's what's neat about God and our faith. We can be honest with God. We can tell him we're mad at him. We can be upset. We don't know what all the purposes are, why that trip happened. I mean, she planned it for months. But God will work through it in some way that will glorify him and will strengthen the family. And those are evidences we look back on as we look at the promises of God. He always comes through and fulfills his promises. It's on the basis of that kind of evidence that note I read from the Reformation Study Bible makes sense. For the time being, only faith can see the future as it receives the promises of God. Faith, as it receives and believes the promises of God, allows us to see the future. Because we've seen in history, in the Bible, in our own lives, God always is good for his promises. Not always the way we think he should be, but he's always good. We can count on him. He will fulfill it. And in that sense, we can see the future. We can see the fulfillment of promises, biblical promises he has made. Let me give you another example. The book of Revelation, God promised the future arrival of a new heavens and a new earth. And what does that mean? What does that look like? I'm sure all of you have thought about what that's going to look like. No mind can really totally grasp that. But we know something about it because we can look at the past. We can look at the Garden of Eden, the first paradise before sin. The relationship that God had, coming down in the cool evening, walking and talking. Eat anything you want. Peaches? Are peaches in down here? We got to put up some peaches. Anyway, just whatever you want. By the way, some have got some bag of something behind their rear wheel of their pickup truck. Someone left for you. Don't run over when you leave. Looked like a bag of peaches to me, but anyway. The future reality can be sometimes understood by looking at the past. So when I want to know what paradise looks like, I think about what the Garden of Eden must have been like. Go anywhere, do anything, only one limit. But when we get to heaven, there won't be any limits. Because we won't be able to sin. Sin will be impossible for us. We would just bask. I mean, just you start thinking about heaven, it'll blow your mind. No bad, no sin, no backstabbing, no unkind words, no weaseling out of stuff. Just a God who will fulfill in an incredible way everything he's promised in Scripture. Amazing. Before we continue, and so in that sense we can see the future, but before we continue, we need to acknowledge that there are those who twist and distort God's promises, like the purveyors of the unbiblical health and wealth gospel. Such perversions will not come true, either in the present or the future. Such perversions do not, though, invalidate the real promises of God. I'll just leave it there. If we know God, if we place 100% of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, if we know the biblical promises he makes to true believers, then indeed in that sense we can know and see the future. We know God will deliver on every one of those promises. If you're not sure of a promise in Scripture, talk to your pastor. Talk to your elders. If they don't know, hopefully they got the brains to say, I don't know, I'll get back to you. I said that many times at the back door. Pastor, what about this? I go, let me get back to you on that. Because pastors aren't the Bible answer man. We don't have everything down, and so sometimes we have to wrestle with it as well. But we know we serve a God who's faithful. What a blessing. In exercising faith, the men of old gained approval, as verse 2 states, or as ESV says, for it by the people of old received their commendation. That commendation is divine commendation, the kind of commendation we read about in Matthew 25, 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And if real total faith in Jesus Christ exercised over a lifetime that brings about that kind of commendation. Real faith is not simply believing in God. The devil believes in God. Real faith is believing God and acting on that belief. Real faith is believing God no matter what happens. Now, or in the future. Believing God in the present for the future, he promises. Verse 3 provides another illustration or example of faith in action. We all know the world exists because we see and interact with it every day, the physical world. Like right now, I'm hot. It's warm outside. When I get in my car, I'll turn the air conditioner on. I'll counteract some of that physical stuff. We interact every day with the physical world. We look out. I mean, just beautiful weather lately in the sense of glorious skies. And we've got bird feeders, and we've got American goldfinches and cardinals and blue jays and all kinds of birds. And I just love watching them because it just screams out that there's a God. I mean, honest reason and logic inform us that the physical world could not have happened. It's just too complex to have come about by some big bang or by some evolution from primordial slime. And if you're honest at all, you'll know that that can't be. Honest reason screams out, this world you live in is intelligently designed. But only real faith allows a person to acknowledge the real designer. the Stephen Hawking's of the world and atheists and all those sorts of people, one of my neighbors, they don't get it. Verse 3 says, by faith we understand. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. In other words, without faith, we don't understand that. That's why so many people latch on to evolutionary theory, because it's men and women who will not acknowledge God, who do not want to acknowledge God, who want to be like Adam and Eve and be totally autonomous from God. They want to be God-like. And if they acknowledge that there's a creator who made them, then they also acknowledge, obviously, that that creator has some say over them. I like to do woodworking. If I take a piece of wood and I've got table saws and lathes and stuff, it doesn't have much chance against those. I'm going to do with that wood what I want to do with it. That's what it means to be a creator. You have control over it. And that's the last thing people want. People want to live autonomous from God. They want to avoid being answerable to God at all costs. And the reason is that they don't understand. They don't have faith. Because it's only faith that allows a creature to acknowledge that God spoke the world into being. God made the visible out of nothing. Verse 3 says, what is seen has been made out of things which are visible. Not been made out of things which are visible. God spoke everything into being ex nihilo, out of nothing. Things which are visible didn't always physically exist. When I think about the attributes of God, the first three are just enough to blow my mind. But the first one is, he has the power of being within himself. He had no beginning. He had no end. Think on that for a while. And then you realize that space and time have no control over him. Those three alone tell us he's incomprehensible. He's so much greater than we are. A God that made everything and keeps it in existence. I used to, when I drove along the highway, tell my kids sometimes, God knows every pine needle on every one of those trees, every blade of grass in that median, every petal of every flower, because if he forgot it for a second, it would cease to exist, be gone. He's the creator and sustainer of everything that is. Every fiber in his carpet. And you start thinking about that, we serve a great God. But again, it takes faith to understand that. And faith is God-given. You can't manufacture it. You can't conjure up your own faith. It's only as God gives us faith that we understand he created the world and all that is in it, including us. And all of this gives glory to God and to God alone. Faith is the polar opposite of autonomy. Autonomy from God. Faith is total dependence upon God. And such faith is possible only because of the work of his Son on the cross of Calvary. Next week we'll continue with verses 4 through 6. But for now, let's pray. Well, Lord God, thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you that by faith we can truly understand the present creation and our proper role in it. Thank you that by faith we can persevere and so one day earn your commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. For we long to hear those words, enter into the joy of your master. We pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'll take your hymn book and turn to number 252, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, let's stand if you're able as we sing.